ask you a question. How many of you have ever met someone who you thought was selfish? Has anybody here ever met a selfish person? Has anybody here ever been a selfish person? I see that hand. Amen. No. Yeah, we've all met people who are selfish, but sometimes it can be hard to quantify what an actual selfish person looks like. Well, I was on a website called All Women Talk. I don't frequent this website, but they had an interesting article. It said 4 signs of a selfish person. So this helps quantify how we know someone is selfish. They had 4 signs. Sign number 1, a selfish person thinks that they deserve special treatment. They want the rules to be a little bit different for them. They want them at times to be bended or set aside for them. Sign number 2, they often ask for favors. Again, this kind of rolls together with the first one, but there are people that often want extra things on top of what's normally offered. Number 3, they have a hard time saying thank you. A selfish person, even when they understand that other people are going out of their way for them, sometimes have a hard time thanking people. And finally, the 4th one that they had is they use other people. And they will openly admit it. A selfish person sometimes sees people as not just secretly as a way to move themselves into a better situation, but sometimes they have no problem admitting those things. Very few people want to be thought of as selfish, right? Anybody here, like, my endeavor is to be considered a selfish person? No, not really. But unfortunately, we do live in a society where we are focused more on self than ever before. What does Jesus have to say about this? Well, if you remember, last week we were in Matthew chapter 22. We were looking at verses 34 to 40, which is commonly called the greatest commandment. And as we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, we've been here for the last couple months, we've been looking at the final week of Jesus' life. He's come to Jerusalem, and in just a little bit, he's going to go to the cross for the sins of the world. But before that happens, he has a number of encounters in Jerusalem, and most of which are with the religious leaders of Jesus' time. It is Wednesday of this week, and he is in the temple having a face-to-face with the scribes and Pharisees and the council of the Sanhedrin. And their desire at this point is to put an end to the ministry of Jesus. They can do this one of 2 ways. They can get the crowd to turn against them, because the crowd at this point is very much in favor of Jesus. Or they can get him to say something that would entrap him with the Romans. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these other religious leaders endeavor to trap Jesus in his words. But as we've seen over the last couple weeks, this is much easier said than done. They ask him questions about taxes, about the resurrection. And now a lawyer, an expert in the law, comes to Jesus and asks him, in his opinion, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And as we saw last week, there are over 600 commandments in the Mosaic Covenant. So this lawyer coming to Jesus thinks he's asking a really slick question. He's like, I want you to take those 600 commandments, and I want you to synthesize them down into an easy-to-digest sentence. And amazingly, what does Jesus do? He takes 600 commandments, and he brings them down into what it has to say in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34. Let's read this again this morning. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. Well, if you remember last week, we looked at the first part of Jesus's answer. He says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul. We looked at what that means to love God with all those things. And the reality is, if we are actually loving God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul, is there anything left of us that isn't loving God? No, not really. If you look at those things and how they're described as the Bible, they are the totality of what makes us people, inside and out. So to love God in all those areas is to truly love God. So Jesus' first part of this command is love God with all that you are. Not a casual love, not a part-time love, not a love that loves at this time and doesn't love at another, but it is the makeup of who we are as people. If Jesus had stopped there, I think even the Pharisees would have had a hard time disagreeing with him. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Now look at verse 34 of this, or excuse me, going down a little bit, look at verse 38, he says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. That term, the second is like it, is this idea of connecting these two ideas. After giving a passage from the Mosaic Law that would have been pretty much universally accepted by the Pharisees, Jesus continues to connect these two ideas of loving God and loving others. The term like it would have told the Pharisees that Jesus believed that loving your neighbor carried with it that same heavy idea that loving God did. Remember last week when we were talking about how the Pharisees viewed the Mosaic Law? There were some commands that were heavy commands. In other words, these are to be obeyed in every possible situation. And then there were other commands that, like, all right, well, if the situation is difficult, this command comes before this command. Well, when Jesus says the second is like it, he says, listen, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, this is heavy. This is important. This is the most important command. But he says the second is like it. In other words, simply put, this command that Jesus gives here carries with it the same power and importance as the first. Well, what does that mean for us? Jesus is connecting these two ideas. In other words, if we are not loving others, what Jesus is saying is we're not actually loving God. And believe it or not, this is a really consistent teaching throughout the Bible that oftentimes gets missed. In the Old Testament prophets, Amos and Obadiah write about these things. They rail against how Israel over and over again tells God how much they love him, yet there are people who are starving. There are people who are unable to find justice, even though they have been wronged. The prophets in the Old Testament preach on this idea that if you really loved God, you would love the people that God loves. And we also find this idea elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 say this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John puts it pretty clearly, doesn't it? He says, listen, if you're not loving other people, you don't actually love God. Yeah, John is saying exactly what Jesus is saying here to these religious leaders. Jesus and the rest of the Bible connects these two ideas, and for us as followers of Jesus, they're meant to be connected for us as well. So let's take a few minutes this morning and look at what it means to love our neighbor and how it's connected to loving ourselves. Let's start with loving our neighbors, because this is what Jesus says. The second is like it, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Well, it's interesting because while many Jews at Jesus' time would boast about their love and obedience towards God, in fact, the Jews were pretty famous, at least in Jesus' time, for the lengths that they would go to obey God. They prided themselves in their love for God, and they demonstrated that love for God in their obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. So when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, most of the Jews sitting in that crowd put their hands in their pocket and they're like, all right, we're doing good. We love God. We keep all the commands. We're pretty focused on that. But when Jesus adds to it, loving others as yourself, I imagine there was a different response. Because while the Jews may have thought themselves to be great at loving God, One of the things that was pretty clear in Jesus' time is the Jews had a hard, hard time loving others. Over and over again in the book of Matthew, we've seen the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews constantly have problems with what great body that's over them. The Roman Empire. Yeah, they weren't just unhappy or a little annoyed that they were under the Roman Empire. They openly hated the Roman Empire. And it wasn't just the Romans. If you go back in history to the nation that had conquered them before, the Greeks, they rebelled against the Greeks on multiple occasions and had, if you read Jewish writing, had great hatred towards the Greeks. The same is true for the Babylonians and the Persians. If you remember the book of Jonah, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Jonah, it was given this message of reconciliation. God wanted to reach out to the Ninevites, this nation of people that had tried to conquer Israel and had carried the northern part of Israel away. God says, I want you to go and I want you to minister to them. I want you to reach out to them. What does Jonah do? He goes the exact opposite direction. He couldn't have gone further away from Nineveh as he tried. God had to swallow him and drag him back the other way to get him. And then, even when he gets to Nineveh, he was told to go and to preach to the people. He goes in, he does a 3-day walk, preaches once, according to Jonah, turns around and leaves. It's not like he had this great revival, set up a tent and been like, oh, come down and hear what God has. No, he preaches one message. Amazingly, the people respond to it, but Jonah preaches, turns around and leaves, and sits on a hillside waiting for God to destroy the Assyrians. I think Jonah had a problem with loving his neighbor, right? Not a lot of forgiveness going on. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, all these groups that we've met, what are the one thing they have in common? They hate Jesus and they hate each other. They can't even get along with each other. This is a nation that has struggled historically with loving other people. Why? Well, the Jews saw themselves as a special people of God. God had handpicked them, going all the way back to Abraham. He had given them their very own law, put it in the hands of Moses. And they saw themselves as more loved and more valuable than others. This led to arrogance and, in many cases, hatred towards other people. Jesus addressed this attitude earlier in the book of Matthew, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, where had they heard that said? By their religious leaders, right? "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Well, this is instructive for us, isn't it? Because as children of God, as people who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we know that when this life ends, we are citizens of heaven. Is it possible for us to adopt that same attitude that the Jews have here in Jesus' time? Can we say, hey, I realize that Jesus is my Savior, and I am blessed of God? And can I begin to look down on people who have not come to that same life-saving realization that I have? Yeah, absolutely. It is easy for us to look down on people who don't know the Lord. But the reality is that each and every follower of Jesus Christ was not a follower of Jesus Christ at some point in your life. According to the Bible, are any of you born saved? No, none of you just woke up one day and you're like, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ now because I've earned it. I'm better. No, all of us at one point were lost, aimlessly lost and destined for hell. Because we're not saved because we're smarter or we're more deserving or we're more worthy than anyone else. We're saved because of God's grace. And there's no room for arrogance or boasting. There's no room for us to look down on anyone else because no matter who you are or where you're sitting in this church, you're no better than anyone else. You're saved because God loves you. You're saved because God saw the state that you were in and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. That's it. That doesn't give us room for arrogance or boasting. If anything, it brings us to humility. It brings us to the desire that I want all people to have this. I don't deserve it, so why would I think that I'm any better than anyone else? In light of that, Paul gives us this instruction about loving others from the book of Romans. He says this, "Let no debt remain outstanding except for the continued debt of love to one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Being children of God doesn't make us arrogant, doesn't make us haughty. It doesn't make us full of ourselves because we figured out God's secret. No, the only debt that we have to pay is the debt of love. To love others like God has loved us. But pastor, you may say, what if I love people and they don't return my love? Like, love is a dangerous game, isn't it? We put ourselves out there. What happens when we put ourselves out there? What happens if people don't return our love or slap our loving hand away? I think one of the most common issues that we have with loving others is that people don't often respond the way we think they should, right? We hold the door open for someone, they should say, thank you. Yeah, who doesn't say thank you? I mean, come on. Or, you know, if I stop and help someone or carry someone's groceries, there should be some genuine appreciation there, right? And this is frustrating when we deal with people, right? Because we do nice things for people, but sometimes people don't recognize it and return it. And we ask the question, well, why would I keep doing this? Interestingly, the Bible has shown us over and over again that this is exactly what's happened between us and God, isn't it? Think about this. If you think about the totality of things that God has done for you in your life, do you think you've said thank you every time? Do you think you've always responded in total admiration for all that God has done for you? I mean, just think about this biblically for a second. Adam and Eve, they're placed in this beautiful garden. They are in the presence of God every day. Every need is provided for them. They're given one command. What do? They break it. Abraham, God says, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I got you. What does he do? Lies about his wife being his sister on two separate occasions. Why? Because he was scared that God couldn't protect him. Look at Israel as a nation. God brings them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. He's making bread appear on the ground. Their clothes are not wearing out. Water is coming out of rocks. What do? They grumble and complain. Oh, we're tired of this bread. When are we going to get where we're going? Are we there yet? Later on, we get to 1 Samuel. They have God as their king who fights for them against their enemies. And what do they say instead? We want a king so we can be like all the other nations. All throughout the rest of the Old Testament, through Kings and Chronicles, through the prophets, they're constantly, instead of worshiping the one true God, they're going to the Baals and the Asherahs and the Molochs and all these other gods. Over and over again, God is reaching out to them in love. And what are they doing? Not returning God's love. We get to the New Testament. Here's Peter who walks with Jesus day after day for 3 years. He's standing there in the temple gates and someone says, hey, you were with Jesus, weren't you? Nope. 3 times. The disciples, we saw this in Matthew. They're there with Jesus. Jesus is trying to share the good news with the world, and they're arguing about who's going to get the best seat in heaven. Again, so often, and in our lives as well, God loves us and loves us and loves us and loves us. And how often do we return that love? I'll be honest with you. A couple years ago, I was struggling because I was really endeavoring as a person to treat people the way I wanted to be treated. Jesus tells us to love others and to treat others the way you want to be treated. And I was working really hard to treat people the way I desired to be treated, but I was getting very frustrated because I never seemed to get treated that way. And I'll be honest with you, there was a heart of discontentment in me where, you know, here I am pouring myself out. I'm treating people the way I think God wants us to treat. And why do I get this garbage back? And I got to wonder, isn't that how God thinks? God's a lot better than I am. But I kind of wonder, I was like, does God ever have a moment where he's like, man, how much more could I do for these people? How much more could I love? How much more could I possibly give? See, we get scared of loving others because others might not return our love. Imagine if God had treated us that way. Imagine if God had loved you for, let's say the first 15 years of your life, and you were like, I'm not interested in God. And he said, I gave him 15 years. I mean, that'd be pretty fair. Like, gave him 15 years of love from God. Like, but God doesn't do that. He continues to love. He continues to reach us. Not for 15 years, but for a lifetime. God keeps reaching out and reaching out. And for many of us, we slap God's hand away over and over and over and over again. And yet God still keeps reaching out. And he says, hey, I want you to do the same. I want you to love others the way I've loved you. I didn't stop loving you because you weren't interested. I kept coming. I kept loving. There are people in your life who need you not to give up, who need you to keep loving, to keep giving mercy, and to keep forgiving. And you know what? That's exactly what God did for us. Because the reality is God never asks us to do something he first wasn't willing to do for us. Going back to that thought we had earlier about treating others the way you wanted to be treated. Interesting thing about that verse and the reality that came to me after a while is while God tells us to treat people the way you want to be treated, that verse never comes with a promise that you'll actually be treated that way in return. Because let's be honest, Jesus treated people with love and mercy and compassion. And what did they do? They chanted to crucify him. Jesus treated people exactly the way that God intended them to be treated. We don't always get back what we put in, but we do from God, and that should be enough. God has never given up on us, and he wants us not to give up on others. I read this passage once that I wanted to share with you this morning. A man saw people love each other. He saw that love made strenuous demands on the people who loved. He saw that love required sacrifice and self-denial. He saw that love produced arguments, jealousy, and sorrow. He decided that love cost too much, and he decided not to diminish his life with love. He saw people strive for distant and hazy goals. He saw people strive for success and others strive for high ideals. He saw that striving was mixed with disappointment. He saw strong and committed people fail. And he saw weak, undeserving people succeed. He saw that striving sometimes forced people into pettiness and greed. He decided that it cost too much. He decided not to soil his life with striving. He saw people serving others. He saw people give money to the poor and the helpless. He saw that the more that they give, the faster the need grew. He saw ungrateful receivers turn on their serving friends. He decided not to soil his life with serving. When he died, he walked up to God and presented his life to him, undiminished, unmarred, unsoiled. The man was clean and untouched by the filth of the world. He presented himself to God proudly and said, "God, here's my life." God looked at him and said, "Life? What life?" See, loving others is hard. It is. If you've spent time with other human beings, you know that it's messy. You know sometimes that loving others is a struggle. You know sometimes that you will spend copious amounts of time loving someone and receive very little in return. But this is what God has called us to do. And this is what God did for us. He has poured into us, and he desires for us to pour into other people. And is it hard? Sure. Is it unrewarding at times? Yeah. Are there times that you're going to wish that God had asked you to do something else? Probably. But this is what God has asked us to do. To love God and to love the people that God loves. James sums it up in James chapter 2:16 by saying this. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? We can talk about loving others. We can sit here and I can preach about it for next 10 weeks. But if we don't go and love others, what good is it? Well, that's the first part of Jesus' command. What else does he say? Well, he says we're to love others as we love ourselves. Jesus calls us to love others in the same way that we love ourselves. Well, what does that mean? In a self-centered world, this seems like a very dangerous idea, doesn't it? I saw this week. I thought I'd share it with you. One fine day, four people were flying in a small four-passenger plane. A pilot, a pastor, a teenager, and a person who had just won an award for being the smartest person in the world. As they were flying along, the pilot turned to the three passengers and said, "I've got some bad news, and then I've got some worse news. The bad news is we're out of gas. The plane's going down, and we're going to crash. The worst news is we only have three parachutes on board." This meant, of course, that someone was going to have to go down with the plane. The pilot continued, "I have a wife and three children at home. I have many responsibilities. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to take one of those parachutes." With that, he grabbed one of the chutes and jumped out of the plane. The smartest man in the world was next. "I'm the smartest man in the world," he said. "I might be the one who comes up with a cure for cancer or solves the world's economic problems. Everyone's counting on me." So the world's smartest man grabbed the second parachute and jumped out of the plane. The pastor spoke up next and said, "Son, you take the last parachute. I'm in a good place with God, and I'll go down with the plane. Take the parachute and go." The teenager looked at the pastor and said, "Relax. The smartest man in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack." In a culture where people have personal brands, we have Facebook and Instagram accounts that give the world a prepackaged and edited view of who we are as people. We see reality TV that's not particularly based in reality. How do we biblically love ourselves? The world definitely has an opinion on what loving yourself looks like, but does the Bible really teach what it means to actually love ourselves in a godly way? Well, not surprisingly, I believe the Bible has actually a lot to say about this topic of what is best for ourselves and what that looks like. Proverbs 19:8 says this, The one who gets wisdom loves life. The one who cherishes understanding will soon prosper. What does loving yourself look like? Well, the Bible tells us that one of the ways that we love ourselves is by seeking out and finding godly wisdom and knowledge. And not just finding it, but when we find it, applying it to our lives. Remember what Jesus said when he gave those parables about the merchant who found the great pearl? When he found that thing of incredible value, what did he do? He invested his life into it. This is what Proverbs is saying here. Seek godly wisdom. Seek truth and knowledge. And when you find it, hold on to it. Grasp it. If you know the truth of God, put it in your heart that you might not sin against him. How do we love ourselves? We find out who God is, how God made us, and we learn about what God wants us to be. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us to love ourselves by seeking out godly wisdom. It also says this in Ephesians chapter 5. After all, no one's ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. See, the Bible assumes that loving yourselves means taking care of yourselves and taking care of your personal health. Does the Bible want you to eat when you're hungry? Yeah. Does the Bible want you to sleep when you're tired? Sure. Does the Bible want you to take care of yourself when you're sick? Yes. Listen, wash your hands. Cough into your elbow. These are biblical concepts. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. He says no one's ever hated their own body. We don't starve ourselves unnecessarily. We don't deprive ourselves of sleep for no reason. Listen, be smart. Take care of yourself. Don't be foolish. Look after this body that God has given you. Well, what else does it look like? Philippians 4:8 says this, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The Bible tells us that loving ourselves includes filling our hearts and minds with the things that draw us near to God, not the things that drive us away. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there things that we can focus our hearts and minds on that bring us closer to God? Yeah. Hopefully when you guys come here on Sunday morning, you leave closer to God than when you came. That's the hope. So when we choose to be in a place that draws us closer to God, are we doing what's best for ourselves? Absolutely. When we choose to look on things that encourage us and strengthen us and draw us near to God, are we doing what's best for ourselves? Are we loving ourselves? Absolutely. Conversely, when we do things that draw us away from God, when we fill our minds with a whole bunch of other things, the Bible says, you're not loving yourself particularly well, are you? The Bible goes on and tells us this in Matthew 14. After he, this being Jesus, had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. We see loving ourselves means filling ourselves with godly knowledge. It means taking care of the body that God has given us. Loving ourselves means filling our lives with things that draw us closer to God. What else do we see here? Jesus himself, in the midst of ministry, you know what he does? He goes up on a mountainside away from the crowds and does what? He prays. Sometimes loving yourself includes taking a break, finding quiet time to be with God. Jesus himself retreated from the crowd and from the noise to rest and to pray. You say, well, Pastor George, I'm going on vacation next week. Good. Go in peace. Way to love yourself. Not in a selfish way. But even Jesus himself took time to make sure that his heart and his mind were in a right place with God. That's what loving yourself looks like. It means making sure that your relationship with God is where it should be. And sometimes that includes a lot of different things. It might include taking a nap. It might include stop watching that show that you're watching. It might include, hey, I got to make sure I get out to church every week because, man, I feel closer to God when I'm here. Loving yourself means making sure your relationship with God is where it should be. Loving yourself from a biblical point of view is not about selfishness or self-centeredness. Instead, it's about understanding that you were created by God, and it's His command that you be near to Him. Ephesians 2:10 sums it up like this: for we are God's handiwork. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared us in advance to do. When we love ourselves, we are putting ourselves in a place to be used for God. And the things that we do that prepare us for that, those are the things that we do when we're truly loving ourselves. Well, what does all this mean? What does it really mean to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, if you in the Gospel of Matthew, or excuse me, the Gospel of Mark, we see the same account. And after Jesus shares with this, this lawyer who we talked a little bit about last week, look at what he says in Mark. He says this: well said, teacher, the lawyer replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Well, after Jesus answers this question, one, we find that this is the end of the question and answer portion of Matthew. After silencing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and then the Pharisees again, they're kind of like, well, we're done because this isn't working. But the second thing that we see in Mark here is very interesting, because this lawyer, after hearing the answer of Jesus and kind of reciting it back to him, he says, Jesus, this is a great answer, and I can see what you're saying. You would rather have us do this than to ask for forgiveness. And look at Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. How come he didn't say that you have made it to the kingdom of God? Well, again, this guy has the right answer. But is there a difference between knowing it and living it? Absolutely. We spent 2 weeks looking at, frankly, two verses, right? And at this point, you probably know that the Bible says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Knowing it is different than living it, isn't it? I can know it academically. I can recite it. I can say it super fast. I can say it backwards. I can say it with the verse at the end of it. We can say a lot of different ways, and all that means very little if I don't live those truths in my life. If I don't love God with all that I am, it's just words that I've memorized. If I don't love others as I love myself, we've spent the last, hour and a half of the last two Sundays of your life for very little. This guy was close to the kingdom of heaven because he knew what God wanted him to do, but he needs to choose to do it. And the same is true for us. Knowing the greatest command and obeying the greatest command, those are different things. One means we have a right relationship with God when we do these things. Knowing, well, that's just academics. So what about you? Are you close to the kingdom of God? Or have you embraced the greatest command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love the people that God loves like you love yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to consider what it says. Thank you for loving us. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it, but you have unabashedly loved us, consistently loved us, loved us when we did not return your love, and you just kept on loving anyway. Lord, we thank you for the example of love that you have set for us, and help us as we leave the doors of this church and we go out into a world full of people who need to be loved, not to keep this love for ourselves, but to share it. For this is your command. And we're not just supposed to know your commands, we're supposed to live your commands. Help us to do that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.